first Sunday of every month that anybody shows up. You know, Pastor's been doing this long enough, you know what's coming, and yet you still come back for it. It's like, I don't know, it's like going to the dentist, you know. I just think, of course, some of you go to the dentist for the free stuff they give you. Anyways, talk to Miss Pershing about that. Okay, let's take our Bible this morning, and we're going to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. And I guess before we start, I just want to make sure that I am, that everyone here knows how woke I am. I understand that the world has hijacked June and Father's Day for, I made my monthly trip to Walmart. I make one trip a month, maybe less if I can avoid it, but I made a trip to Walmart and they had the rainbows on display and they had, you know, paper plates with rainbows and hearts and all this junk. And being the sensitive person that I am, I decided that I would find an appropriate piece of poetry to read for, in honor of June, in honor of Pride Month. And so John Greenleaf Whittier is the author, born 1807, died 1892, and so he was not very woke, but I believe he had a great perspective. "Get ye up," he says, "from the wrath of God's terrible day. Ungirded, unsandaled, arise and away. 'Tis the vintage of blood, 'tis the fullness of time, and vengeance shall gather the harvest of crime. The warning was spoken, the righteous had gone, and the proud ones of Sodom were feasting alone. All gay was the banquet, the revel was long, with the pouring of wine and the breathing of song. 'Twas an evening of beauty, the air was perfume, the earth was all greenness, the trees were all bloom, and softly the delicate viol was heard, like the murmur of love on the notes of a bird." Isn't that nice? Is everybody just feeling good right now? "And beautiful maidens moved down in the dance with the magic of motion and sunshine of glance, and white arms wreathed lightly and tresses fell free as the plumage of birds in some tropical tree. Where the shrines of foul idols were lighted on high, and wantonness tempted the lust of the eye, midst rites of obsceneness, strange, loathsome, abhorred, the blasphemer scoffed at the name of the Lord. Hark, the growl of the thunder, the quaking of earth. Woe, woe to the worship, and woe to the mirth. The black sky is opened, there's a flame in the air, the red arm of vengeance is lifted and bare. Then the shriek of the dying rose wild where the song and the low tone of love had been whispered along. For the fierce flames went lightly o'er palace and bower, like the red tongue of demons to blast and devour. Down, down on the fallen the red ruin rained, and the reveler sank with his wine cup undrained. The foot of the dancer, the music's loved thrill, and the shout and the laughter grew suddenly still. The last throb of anguish was fearfully given. The last eye glared forth in its madness on heaven. The last groan of horror rose wildly in vain, and death brooded over the pride of the plain." Just want to let you know, we are very woke here at Bible Baptist Church. As woke as Lot was when the angels shook him awake to get him out, all right? And so, it's personal with me because it's my birthday month, and I don't appreciate somebody ruining my birthday month, okay? Everybody here savvy on that one, okay? You don't want to ruin a birthday. So that is in honor of Pride Week. We are in Exodus now, and so that is, you know, we'll start lighthearted and we'll get heavier as it goes along. And we'll be in Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. For our reading this morning. In Exodus chapter 10, beginning at the start of the chapter, about verse 3, to let you know where we are in the eighth plague on Egypt. The Lord had told Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh had refused, and so God had proceeded to send seven plagues. Now we enter in at the eighth plague, and so I want to read to you from verse 3 on down a portion here about the eighth plague. Verse number 3, Exodus chapter 10. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, Go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? Moses said, We will go with our young, and with our old, with our sons, and with our daughters, with our flocks, and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so, not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day, and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt, and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt. And we'll stop reading there and pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, I pray, dear God, that if somebody should be in here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, that they would receive the proper instruction today. Lord, I pray that everyone leaves here edified, with their cup filled, Lord. And I know that if they don't, Lord, I know whose fault it is, and I apologize, Lord, and I pray that you'd let it not be so, Lord. But, Father, as we come to Thee this morning empty, let us be filled. And, Lord, as we come willing to learn, help us to be educated. And, Lord, I pray that if we have come in here and perhaps we are unaware of the judgment of God, Lord, I pray that you'd make us aware this morning and help us to be warned and to be changed, Lord, before it's eternally too late. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Exodus chapter 10. Now, I would exhort you very much, if you're not a Bible reader, read your Bible. If you are a Bible reader, chances are you're not an Old Testament reader. I understand many, many people have challenges with the Old Testament and just can't seem to get with it. And that bookmark stays there so long, you just feel like, I'll start over. Can I encourage you this morning to stick with it and read through the Old Testament? For at least a couple of reasons. Number one is, one of these days you're going to find something that is not King James, and you're going to bring that to me. And I'm saying this for across the board and out the live stream and out in the parking lot, whoever's out there, you're going to find something. You say, this is really good. I found it. It's just not King James. And in your mind, you think really good outweighs the fact that it's not King James. And I'm going to ask you, have you read your Old Testament? Okay? And if you can't tell me yes, I don't have time to look at what you think is really good, all right? And neither does Pastor, by the way, all right? He's just too busy, especially if you've not read your Old Testament. And then the second reason is this, is the Bible is written, it is in its, the most perfect way, it's a sphere. It has no beginning, it has no end. You get to the end, it says the end, and you flip the page, it says in the beginning. I'm telling you, the Bible is a book that never exhausts, never gets old, never it lacks for the life. It is a literally, this is the fountain of youth. You put your face to this book, and the Bible says, as your countenance is exposed to this countenance, it is blessed with the favor of youth. Don't believe me? That's what it says, but that's in the Old Testament, see? But it's good stuff. You really need to read it. And as we get into Exodus chapter 10 now, we're in one of those things, it's Sunday school material. You've got the plagues of Egypt, and usually those are like the Ten Commandments, and we number those things off, and that's a good thing to do. And as I was reading through this last time, this is from a few months ago in the springtime, I reset my Bible reading, was coming through, and I read through these plagues, and I'm always praying, Lord, help me not to just flip into Sunday school mode. You know, here's the frogs, here's the, you know, water turned to blood. You just kind of roll through them. And the Lord helped me, and I hope that He'll help you this morning. This eighth plague that we've come to begins in a way that no other plague had begun before. In the eighth plague, rather than there just being the presence of Moses, the word of the Lord, the rod of God, those are all present in all the other plagues. But in this one, the Lord tells Moses, stretch out thy rod and call for the plague. And every time Moses had done that before, there was a plague. I mean, he touched that rod to the Nile River and it became blood. He held it over the sand and they became lice. I mean, just instantaneous. When Moses called for it, if the Lord said it'll happen tomorrow, it happened the tomorrow. There was no question about it. But on this one, he says, summon the plague. And when he summoned the plague of the locusts, the Bible says, and the east wind began to blow. And the east wind began to blow. And I at this point, I was wondering, why is the Lord bringing it up this way? What's so different about this plague? Now, I got to admit, if I'm ranking the 10 plagues worst to best, you're reading through your Bible and you're trying to be ingenious, so you think, which plague would I rather go through? All right, and so as I'm ranking these, you know, I'm not real afraid of locusts. Now, you will be afraid probably by the time we're done this one. I know I was. But the fact is I wasn't real afraid of locusts. You know, I know hunger's a real thing, and I know that's what locusts do. In my mind, I think cicadas. How many of you know what I'm talking about? When you think locusts, you think of cicadas. I hate that noise. I hate the little shells, and I hate thinking that the shell is empty, but it's not empty. You know, anybody ever been there before? I'm still like a 12-year-old stuck in this body, and you know, you just think, certain things scare me that shouldn't scare me. One of my kids asked me if I was afraid of the dark still. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I told them because. But, you know, it's tough. It's tough to be an adult. It's tough to be trapped in an adult body when your mind is not caught up with you yet. But I don't believe that these were cicadas. I believe they could have been a mix of a bunch of different things. The Bible says that this one the Lord saved for the eighth plague. He saved it close to the end. The plagues in order, it began with the Nile turned to blood. And as I read that, that seems awful severe to start with. But I think the Lord, if He'd have got satisfaction, that would have probably been the first and last one. But the Nile turned to blood, and then there was frogs, and then there was lice. And I think, you know, you're ranking them top 10. I'm thinking that frogs and lice, that's pretty high up there, you know, of things you don't want to go through. Those first three plagues fell not just on Egypt, but they also fell on Israel. You understand, Israel were slaves to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians themselves were kind of slaves to the Syrians, to the Hyksos rulers of that day. They weren't Egyptians that actually ruled the Egyptians, all right? And this is all history that you can find on hieroglyphics or Google, whichever you prefer. But as they were slaves, and the Egyptians were making the Hebrews slaves of slaves, in other words, and doing their making their brick and building their buildings and building the edifices, these plagues fell on not just the prosperous Egyptians, but also on the enslaved Israelis. Why did God do that? And why did God send things like, hey, how about no water to drink for 7 days? The Bible says that's how long it took for that river to clean out. And it wasn't just the river, it was everywhere else. 7 days. Can you imagine how thirsty you'd be trying to find something else to drink for 7 days? I'm not preaching on water turned to blood, but I'm telling you, men have degraded themselves to drinking some very horrible things in place of water and just had to be just about dead. But you know how long that takes? Oh, it doesn't take but a couple days before you are just absolutely willing to do anything for a drink. 7 days. Why would the Lord do that to the Israelites as well as the Egyptians? Well, I believe this. I believe that God did that to get the idea of Egypt out of Israel. The comfort of Egypt, what little comfort they could hold on to, the Lord was making sure to drive that out of Israel, because He was fixing to call Israel out of Egypt. And so I believe the Lord sent those plagues on to the Egyptians and to the Israelis so that He could get Egypt out of their hearts and out of their minds, make them not love where they lived. Guys, God will send bad things into your life as a Christian so you will not love where you live. Okay? He will do that on purpose, because you are here for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. What is that in light of eternity? You like it better here? Do you want to be in heaven complaining forever about how good you had it here? Then God will make it not so good here, because in eternity He doesn't want you to remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic. He'll have you remember the water turned to blood and the frogs and the lice and the flies, all right? That's exactly what God will do. So He sends these plagues. And then after those first three, He severs the land of Israel. They were in a place called Goshen, where they kept their sheep and their cattle, because the Egyptians didn't appreciate agriculture. They went to Walmart to buy hamburgers, but they didn't appreciate killing cows, all right? That's just how the Egyptians were. That sounds familiar to anybody in here today. We can't stand the sight of blood, but we want a Burger King with vegan burgers. Just kill the cow, all right? It's easier. It's not easier. I don't know if it's easier. I don't know what it takes to make a vegan burger. Does anybody know? You did good. Nobody raised their hand. you're too wise. But the Egyptians had them live in Goshen. And so after the third plague, God severs the land of Israel, and He said, I'm not going to plague them anymore. I'm just going to plague you, Egypt. And so the first plagues that follow there were the flies, the plague of flies, all awful thing, flies. I don't care whether they're fruit flies or blood-sucking aliens from Jupiter. That's got to be at the bottom of the list there. And then there was what the Bible calls a murrain of cattle, a plague, a pestilence set just on the cattle of Egypt. Of course, the cattle in Egypt carried a special place to them. Their god Osiris was a bull, and so they had cattle there that were more objects of worship than they were to eat, like India, like many Hindu nations today. And so God just sent and He wiped them all out. He killed all the cattle, had a great murrain of cattle. And then after that followed boils on man and beast, whatever was left. God plagued them with boils so bad that they couldn't stand to look at each other. That's bad, okay? I mean, I know that some of y'all are ugly, but, you know, we still tolerate each other. But imagine having boils so badly you don't want to be seen in public. I don't know what that was. Some of you nurses in here should never tell me what kind of boil might do that to a person, okay? But terrible, terrible thing. And then God turns to the heavens and He brings hail mingled with fire. And the Bible says as that hail fell, And as you've seen it here, the hail will fall, and then it says, and the fire would scatter along the ground, almost as though God mixed flint and God mixed saltpeter and incendiaries with that hail, and as it hit the ground, the fire scattered along the ground. You talk about not knowing what to do. I mean, you'd think, oh, it's a hailstorm. Get ready for hail. And then it's burning your umbrella. What do you do? Pull out the fire extinguisher. Get hit in the head with hail. I don't know. What do you do? The Bible says that He warned them. He said, get everybody out of the field, because if they're caught out with this stuff, they won't survive. And the Egyptians that cared did, and the Israelites, of course, they weren't affected by it, but many of them were slain because they didn't pay attention. So I said all that to say this. Now we come to the locusts. All those other plagues happened. Again, some of them happened the next day, but it just happened like He said. But He says, summon the locusts. And with that comes a harbinger. As Pharaoh has driven Moses out of his palace, Pharaoh walks out, I believe, to just reassert himself. You know how there's, he takes a power walk, you know, just to remind himself that he did the right thing. And as he walks out on his back patio, he begins to notice a stirring in the trees, and the palm leaves around his palace there and around the shrubbery there, and a soft breeze blows on his cheek, and he says, "Ah, what a great thing I've done," not knowing that the wind was bringing the locusts. Why bring the wind? Why let there be a wind? In the last three plagues, can I just tell you what I believe? As God was trying to get Israel discontented with Egypt in the first three plagues, and then in the next four, trying to get Pharaoh to let his people go, at this point, God doesn't care whether he lets them go or not. At this point, God says, it's time to get down to business. At this point, the only goal God has with sending any plague on Egypt is just to plague Egypt. Now, you ought to recognize this. It took God seven plagues before he got there. It took him seven plagues before he finally said, I don't care if you let him go or not. I'm just going to judge you. Lots of people think God jumps to that kind of judgment. But God is, he's different in his severity. And I believe you'll see that this morning. I want to just turn our attention, folks, to not to the signs of the times. I believe that's an overused thing. But besides that, we're all Gentiles. And signs are for the Jews. If God wanted to, you know, send a sign, it would be supernatural. We're looking at things that are entirely natural. We look at wars and rumors of wars. We look at earthquakes. We look at signs in nature. We look at basically political climate and the uniting of nations. And those are all very natural things. When God wants to send a sign to somebody, I mean, he'll have something like, oh, I don't know, somebody raising from the dead. There's a sign for you. He'll have something like, oh, I don't know, an image in Jerusalem standing, a stone idol standing up and speaking. All right, that'll be kind of the kind of things when God decides to send signs. Trust me, you won't have to wonder whether, if you're seeing what you're seeing. But what we're seeing now, I believe, is less signs of the times and more like, well, let's go to Luke chapter 12 real quickly. We're going to turn in our Bibles a little bit this morning. It will be, well, I was going to say short and sweet. It's more like the stab of a needle. It will be short, but it won't be very sweet. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, towards the end of the chapter. As the wind blows on our world, I wonder if we really understand why it's blowing. Luke chapter 12, and we're looking at the end of the chapter, verse 54. And a rebuke, I believe, for us here today. Luke chapter 12, verse 54. And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat. And it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? You'll notice this is a parallel to a passage that in Matthew, and some of you thought it was going a certain way, but notice he said nothing about signs. He said discerning this time. It's not looking for the signs. Here's the difference. The difference is when you look for a sign, it's like getting on the interstate. It's like getting on the interstate and in Columbus. Let's put it that way. You're getting on the interstate in Columbus. And what that means is you're going to go north, south, east, and west before you finally get going the direction you want to go. All right? You're going to have to turn. You're going to have a GPS, which always has the voice of a woman telling you, turn here, go through this light. You're going too fast. There's a pothole ahead. You know, and it's just like, look, if I needed this. No, I won't say what I was going to say next. There's a speed trap. I love that. You know what you can tell on the interstate? You can tell all the other males who have that on because traffic slows down to like 50 miles an hour on the interstate. Everybody, there's a speed trap ahead. I think that state troopers are getting bored. And I think that somewhere, somebody needs to turn the GPS off and give them something to live for, okay? I don't know who you are, who that was for this morning. But just don't tell them I said so, all right? But what was I going with that? You have the GPS. You have somebody telling you where to go, and it says, this is the ramp for I-70. And so you say, I am on the ramp. Now, it doesn't match any compass. It doesn't match any, the sun's in the wrong place. You just trust that eventually we're going to get on 70 and we're going to be headed to east or west, whichever direction you want to go. But you're at the mercy of signs because there's so much going on. You know where we're at in this world today? Not so much is going on. There's a thing, it's called pilotage and dead reckoning, and that is this, is that before you fly, you know how hard the wind's blowing. You know generally what the weather's going to do. And so you plan accordingly. But once you're there, you understand that things can always change once you're there. When you're there, you don't have a sign telling you, hey, that 5-mile-an-hour crosswind is now a 15-mile-an-hour crosswind. You're going to be 8 miles from your destination. They don't do that. What happens, though, is you plan on things not being the way that you hoped they would be, and so you accommodate. You calculate accordingly for things always being worse. You cannot be positive and be a pilot. You always plan on them being worse than you figured on. And what that's called is called pilotage and dead reckoning. Not dead like, but deductive reckoning, all right? It's supposed to be a good thing. However, if you don't do it, you likely are dead. That's the converse side of it. As we discern the signs of the times, folks, it's not so much that we're looking for, is Jesus going to, is he going to write something in the clouds? Is there going to be something significant, supernatural happen? I believe it all will happen. If we get to watch it, we'll be on the sideline. We won't be on the field. We'll be on the sideline. What we've got right now is we've got a stiff breeze blowing. And folks, it's been blowing. And it's been blowing so long, we've almost gotten used to it. In fact, we almost appreciate it. But when the wind begins to blow, things start to happen. Let me show you what kind of things start to happen. If you want to hold your place in Exodus, or I'm sorry, hold your place in Luke there, we'll be turning now to the book of Acts. Don't go back to Exodus is what I was saying. But when the wind blows, in this case, in the case of the Egyptians, and in your life, some things happen. First of all is this, chastisement ends. Chastisement ends. What is chastisement? Well, chastisement is corrective. Chastisement is where you do not want somebody to continue in a certain action. You want them to do better, and so you chastise them. And at the point that the wind began to blow on Egypt, God was done trying to correct them. He was done trying to correct them. His mind now was focused only on judgment. His mind now was focused only on destroying Egypt, and he did it. And he did it. He did a phenomenal job of it. You don't want to be feeling this wind and unaware of what it means. What does it mean when chastisement ends? When the wind begins to blow, the chastisement has ended. Here's what chastisement, what it doesn't look like. In the modern world, what happens with parenting is there's an escalation. All right, so in other words, you get a little kid. Here's how chastisement works. And little kid goes somewhere he's not supposed to go. And so Mom and Dad are super embarrassed. Don't be embarrassed, Mom and Dad. You had these kids, okay? Don't be embarrassed. But they're super embarrassed because now they're over there and they've taken their clothes off. There's all sorts of things kids can do. And so they're over there and Mom and Dad get super embarrassed. And so they say, come here. Joey, come here. All right? I don't know why I use Joe. It just happened. Come here. And the kid looks around and he thinks, did somebody call my name? And then they realize, this isn't working. We're going to have to get embarrassed. And so they say, Joey, come here. And try to, making noises, trying not to make it so obvious that we're trying to get this kid's attention. And now Joey has heard, and he ain't interested in doing it because he can tell Mom and Dad are too embarrassed. And so Joey's like, this is going to be real good now. So instead of coming closer, Joey takes 4 steps farther. And kind of gives a look, see? And that's how modern parenting works. Modern parenting kind of works in an escalation where, if it's just a little and they're so cute and we could just walk over and get them and pick them up and bring them back. Now listen, come on now, don't freeze up on me. I know that it wasn't just silence, you wanted to know what's next. Some of you said, oh, wait a minute, that's not how I parented. You didn't have 6 kids either. You don't go over there and pick up this kid. This is not what this is about. This is correct. This is modern correction. That is not how it's done. Okay, Ms. Dickinson, this is not how it's done. Here's how God works, and this is how a parent should work with their child. That same parent that will do that, if they left their phone on the table and Junior grabbed the phone, they would go ballistic. Don't drop that. What are you doing with mommy's phone? You know what we're teaching our kids? We're teaching them what's important to us. The reason why your kids are a mess is because you're a mess. Why am I even talking about this, Xavier? It's because he was so bad in teen class. Now, the fact is, guys, is what with chastisement, what God does is when God says something, instantly, if there's not instant obedience, there's a hand on the neck, there's a hand on the seat, and there is changes made that instantly. And somebody says, oh, why are you being so mean to that kid? Because what's important to me is not them breaking my $1,000 phone. By the way, if you have a $1,000 phone, get a life, okay? But it's not breaking my $1,000 phone, it's not listening to what I say. Why? Because phones will come and go, but if they don't listen to what I say, they're going to hell. Is that okay? We all right here so far? So when God says something, correction, chastisement is instantaneous. In your life, what it looks like is this, is that you knew something was right to do, and maybe God put on your heart to give something. Maybe a missionary's by, and the Lord tugs on your heart, and you say, you know, I just, nah, not right now. And then within just a matter of hours, you realize you're not going to have enough money to clear a check you wrote. You say, how does that happen? Well, it's not by accident. It's when God says something, and because you ignored him, he brings something else into play instantly. It happens instantaneously. When God told Pharaoh to get out of Egypt, and he said, we're going to turn this water into blood, start off with, it happened right then. Instantly. Why? Because God wanted them to know, when I say something, I mean it. He didn't start with the wind. He ended with it. God's corrective chastisement, when the wind has begun to blow, it's over. He's not interested in you responding. He's summoned the locusts, and it's over. And you can stay and watch, or you can run. We'll talk about running in a second. But corrective chastisement has ended. Chastisement is scary. It's strong. It's heavy. It's what happens with a young child. And there's lots of screaming, and there's lots of tears, and people at Walmart stare at you. But it's that same thing that when a parent, when I'm watching it, we've been to a lot of softball games, a lot of baseball games here recently. And what I am appreciative of is that I see other kids older than my own, and they go to run into traffic. Literally, 10-year-olds have no idea. They don't care. And mom and dad say, stop, blankety blank, stop. And there's always a blankety blank because they're trying to show they're serious now when they weren't serious before. Don't try to flex your parental muscle when they're running into traffic. Are we still okay? For some reason, maybe we just ought to stay here for a little while. Because grandparents need to know this too. Don't help your kids run into traffic. Make them listen. Because the voice is the most important thing. Because one of these days, a police officer is going to say, put your hands on your head. And they're not going to. And then we'll have a memorial service for them. We will. And you know whose side I'll be on? If it's my kids, I'll probably be on the side of the policeman. Why? Because they didn't follow directions. It's very, very important. You know what God gives us? You know what God gives to change somebody's life? He gives them the Word of God. What's God going to do? He's going to speak to them. I want them to pay attention to words, folks, and I hope you do too. I don't want it to take the wind, because by the time the wind blows, the cradle has long since ceased rocking. In Acts chapter 27, you've turned there, and you see in about verse 13 and 14, and you can see it with your eyes there. Paul has he's gone against the Holy Spirit in going to Jerusalem, and now he's getting to take a third-class trip to Rome. And on his third-class trip to Rome, he tells the captain of the ship, we should not sail. Now, how hypocritical. Paul says, I was told not to go, and I went. Now I'm telling this guy to not go. What's he going to do? I think the Lord did this on purpose. Said, how does it feel, Paul, to be a passenger on a ship when you know better? Paul says, yes, Lord, I understand. He says, we should not go on this journey. But then it says, the south wind began to blow. You see it? And it says, we thought we had obtained our purpose. And the sailors go out and they say, ah, not the doldrums, but a nice southerly breeze. You know, they probably said some pirate things, avast ye scurvy, you know, or whatever they say. And they probably felt pretty good. Lower the mast, hoist the mainsail, throw over the bilge rats, whatever they do. It was all this pirate talk, you know. And then the next day, the Bible summons, the Bible says that there came up a wind, such a great wind, they named it. You know what they named today? They named the hurricanes, don't they? And the Bible says it's called Euroclydon, and that wind drove them and drove them and drove them, and they despaired of life. For days they didn't see the sun. What did it start with? Oh, it started with the south wind. I believe everybody on that ship was enjoying the breeze, sunning themselves on the deck, but one man who was pacing back and forth saying, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And the Lord says, I know you're sorry, and you're going to be real sorry in about 12 hours. Nothing he could do about it. He was stuck. Now, you want to be the Apostle Paul? You say, well, I'd love to be the Apostle Paul. I mean, you wouldn't want to be him in the middle of that ocean, would you? Where God says, where that breeze starts to blow. What kind of a dynamic would that have been? Paul said, somebody says, hey, isn't this great weather we're having? Paul says, no. You don't understand. I read this before. I read my Old Testament. This is not good. This is not good. Ah, Paul, always so negative. You can't even enjoy things in life. What's wrong with you? Have you lost the joy of the Lord? You know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Paul says, no, you don't understand. We're going to be thinking about eating each other in about 7 days here. We're going to throw everything off this boat in about 4 or 5 days here. Ah, chastisement has ended and punishment begins. What's the next thing that happens? Well, chastisement ends. God, the Holy Spirit, begins to move. God, the Holy Spirit, begins to move. In John chapter 3, verse 8, you don't have to turn there. The Bible says this, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now here's the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. When the wind begins to blow, God, the Holy Spirit, begins to move. And I want you to remember this because God moves in two ways. God is as merciful as He is just. But He is definitely as just as He is merciful. If He can pardon all your sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that is all mercy. But if He can send somebody to an eternal hell for rejecting Him, that is all justice. And let me tell you that those two attitudes, those two virtues exist in the same person. He is as eternally good as He is eternally just. And you better be afraid of the mercy of God. When the Holy Spirit moves, things can happen that you didn't expect to happen. In Acts chapter 2, I believe they thought back to this verse. The disciples thought back in Acts chapter 2 as the 12 apostles were gathered in that upper room, and the sound as of a mighty rushing wind begins to blow. And you say, what was it? That was the herald of the day of Pentecost, one of the greatest conversions, the greatest sweeps of revival that that Israel had experienced in years. But you know what that moving of the Holy Spirit, what that precipitated? In two chapters, you had over 5,000 people saved and added to the church. Massive church growth. Hearts of the people just turning to the Lord. The word of the apostles was verified each and every day. And so you have Acts 2, you have Acts 3, you have a man being healed, you have Acts 4, you have Acts 5, you have Peter being thrown in prison and miraculously released. Nobody could stand in front of God. Why? The Spirit had moved. The wind had blown. But the wind doesn't just blow to bless, it blows to move. And by Acts chapter 7, it blew over a man named Stephen, and God said, this is it. They're as ready as they're ever going to be. And Stephen says, you've rejected your Lord and Messiah, and he says to Israel, if you'll receive him now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And they said, we'll not have this man. And they, just as they cried when they crucified Jesus, we'd rather have blood on our hands than change our mind. And by Acts 7, the wind blows the door shut to the nation of Israel. Till when? I don't know, 2022? Till the day you're living in, and Israel has gone through holocaust after holocaust, after carnage, after disaster, after disaster. What was that? They rejected a preacher in Acts chapter 7. You say, what was that a result of? The wind blowing. And the Holy Spirit blew, and he found no change, he found no place of rest, and so he went on. And Paul said in so many words, and Peter said, Acts chapter 8, 9, 10, he starts to turn to the Gentiles. And he says, if they won't have me, I'll find somebody who will. And it blew to us. When God starts to move, I think we should pay attention. I believe God moved over this country. I believe we're about 200 years removed from when God blew over this country. I believe we're still trying to hold on to it. We're still reaping the effects of it. I believe we built windmills in honor of it, trying to generate power from the Holy Spirit moving spiritually in this nation. And the windmills have been still for many, many years. We have to reach for something else because God moved and the nation didn't pay attention. You say, whose fault was that? Well, I'm not pointing the blame at anybody in this room. But the wind still blows in your life. And when it blows, God intends for people to move. Number three thing that happens when the wind begins to blow, chastisement ends, God moves, blessings proceed. Blessing precedes the wind blowing. I want to point out something that's very interesting. Come back to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. In Psalm 78, you have a retelling of a story that happened, an account that occurred in Exodus that was retold in Numbers, and yet you don't have details about it till you get to Psalm 78. Read your Old Testament. It's interesting. But in Psalm 78, the story that's recounted is when the people left Egypt and they began to complain. The children of Israel had just been brought over the Red Sea. They're coming up to Sinai and they're complaining they have no food. And so God does two things. He starts the manna raining down from heaven. And then they say, you know, we appreciate bread. Everybody loves Cheerios, but we'd really like some meat. Want some dead animal. And they're praying for meat and they're out in the wilderness. And God says, all right, we'll bring you some meat. At this point, the Bible calls this placing Massa and Meribah. And those names don't have good meanings at all. They complained about water, they complained about bread, and they complained about meat. And every time God gave them something, he smote the rock and gave them water. He smote the Leviathan and gave them manna. And then they said, oh, we want meat too. By the way, we want meat. It's almost like God was a divine waiter bringing them their orders. At this point, God was angry. But when God gets angry, unlike us, when we get angry, we react in anger. When God gets angry, the first thing he does is he blesses. And so God gets angry. Bible says so. Look at verse chapter 78. Where are we at here? Well, I've got two different pages here. Chapter 78, verse 26 now in Psalm 78. It says, he caused an east wind to blow in the heaven. Does that look familiar? And by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls as the sand of the sea. He let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. You say, why would God give them quail and then smite them while they were eating it? Well, you go back to Numbers and you find out that they grabbed that stuff and they were supposed to bring of their first fruits of things they received and offer it, number one, for an offering. They didn't do that. Number two, there was no bowing of the heads and giving of thanks before this meal was consumed. They just took on it like dogs. And the Lord said, I brought you bread, I brought you water, and I blew that east wind all night long. And I took a breath. I took a moment. And then it came down to it, and you'd rather have your lust than me. And so as they bit into that, I believe Israelites just started to fall all over the place. God was wrathful of them, and yet when the wind blew, it brought the blessing. It didn't kill all the Israelites. Some of them were thankful, but many of them weren't. That's just the point. See, as this thing begins to happen, it's not a matter of whether God's angry or not. I want you to understand that just because blessing is flowing, and just because good things happen in your life doesn't mean that God is just thrilled with the direction your life has taken. You've made some dumb decisions here, teenagers. You've made some dumb decisions here, 30-somethings. You've made some dumb decisions in here, 50 and 60-somethings. God doesn't forget that time you thumbed your nose at him. He hasn't forgot it. You say, but how are things going so good? It's because God's not like you and me. When he sees somebody going astray, he's automatically good to them. He's automatically gracious to them. And just because you get a blessing as a result of disobedience doesn't mean that God's not angry with you. It means He's very angry. You just need to learn something about the personality of the Lord. If God would have corrected you when you made that dumb decision, you'd have felt the effect of it within a few days. Trust me. Been there, done that. But when you really put God off and you really thumb your nose at him, nothing will happen. In fact, good things will happen. But the wind will begin to blow. And you'll walk outside and you can feel it in your hair and you can feel it rustling the end of your shirt, the end of your pant leg, and you think, life is good. But the wind is blowing. And you need to be very wary. Let me show you this and the last thing here. The last, as the wind begins to blow, chastisement ends, God moves, blessings proceed, wrath foretells. Come back to Genesis chapter. Genesis chapter 45, I believe it is. No, it's not 45, it's before that. Chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. God's blessing preceding his cursing is, if I could give you one illustration as you're finding this, in history, there's never been a more documented and preserved case of God's wrath and judgment, even more than Sodom and Gomorrah, than was on the city of Pompeii when the volcano Vesuvius erupted in 79 A.D. 79 A.D. Literally came so fast and so furiously, it stopped people in the actions, whatever they were doing. And mummified people doing things, mummified people in doing wicked things, preserved artwork. I mean, literally, never has there been a catastrophe where God just encapsulated it so that we could see why God sent it that way. And lots of people will say, well, that was sudden, that was unnecessary, that was the wrath of God, and of course it was. But we're talking it was 79 A.D. Do you know what kind of warnings Pompeii had had? Oh, I don't know. How about the Apostle Paul in about 60 A.D., who after the book of Acts, you read that book of Romans, and if the date's within 4 or 5 years, he wrote to the Romans in 60 A.D. Not only did he write to them, but he showed up there aboard that broken-up ship that we just talked about. He was there. He was less than 130 miles away from the city that got annihilated. You say, what was that? That was God saying, hey, I'll send my chief apostle to the Gentiles, and I'll get him as close as I can. And if you're willing to hear him. But, you know, a little bit more severe than that was, we're talking 79 A.D. You know why it was only 79 A.D.? Because in about 33 A.D., God's son had been on the planet. And to the Romans, he had proved that he was stronger than the authority of their Caesar. And of Pontius Pilate put that seal on the tomb. And God said, I don't recognize that government in my kingdom. And broke through and raised from the dead. Himself, God himself was on the planet. And in 79 A.D., Pompeii is mummified. You say, why? God gave him all the warning and all the mercy that he could. How much more when his own son was here? They ignored it. Now, in Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh has a dream. Now, this is not the same Pharaoh that we read about in Exodus. But I want you to notice something. Genesis chapter 41, and we'll begin down in verse 25. Oh, that's the interpretation. Excuse me. Look at verse 17. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 kine, fat fleshed and well favored, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kind came up after them, poor and very ill favored and lean fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill favored kind did eat up the first 7 fat kind. And when they had eaten it up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill favored as at the beginning, so I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, 7 ears came up in one stalk, full and good. And behold, 7 ears withered, thin, and blasted, are you reading? With the east wind. sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the seven good ears, and I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it unto me. This was not the first time the east wind had ever blown in Egypt. This was not the first time that God had ever spoken to a Pharaoh and said, listen to me, Pharaoh. And Joseph himself says, this thing was doubled unto thee twice. Why? Because it's certain. This thing is surely going to come to pass, and God wants you to know. This Pharaoh dies and another Pharaoh rises that doesn't know Joseph, but I believe it was just within a few centuries. Back then, Moses lived to be 120 years old. People lived older than that. I believe there's some old blind centenarian out there as the hubbub is going around, and he hears about Moses and keeping track of what's going on at the palace and everything else. And I believe the old man with his cane wobbles out to the front porch, and they say that Moses says there's another plague coming. What do you think about that, old timer? Oh, it probably will come. Oh, he says, this one's going to be a bad one. What do you think about it? And as that old blind Egyptian, that old dark-skinned Coptic walks out, he begins to feel a breeze on his cheek. And he says, I remember this. I've heard stories about this. The last time this happened, it's not going to be good. They said, what do we do? He said, you don't do anything. It's over. We felt the east wind. Can I show you one other thing? It wouldn't be the last time that it ever happened to this Pharaoh. Come to Exodus now, chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Wrath foretells. It's not that God couldn't be wrathful and nobody see it coming. He sure could do that. The lightning strikes. I tell you what, I woke up the other night, Thursday morning. There was a thunder clap, and it wasn't just a single clap of thunder. It was a rolling cannonade of thunder. And I usually sleep through those things. I tell you what, it woke me out of a dead sleep, woke me up short of breath, woke me up, and I was scared. And it didn't end. It just kept going and going and going, probably for 30 seconds, 3 o'clock in the morning. And I began to sat there thinking, Lord, whatever that just hit is gone. And the Lord said, whatever that just hit had been hit 10 seconds before you woke up. You see, the judgment of God, we think we revel in it. We pray for people and we try to pray before the disaster strikes. Listen, when God strikes, if there's a disaster going to happen, it will happen and you will only hear the thunder, which is the after effect of the destruction. It's over already. And God could be that way. But when the wind blows, God foretells His wrath. He sends a signal. He sends a tell just before He throws the last punch. He shows it's going to happen. It's going to happen. In Exodus chapter 14, oh, don't miss it, verse 21. Pharaoh has the Israelites trapped at the edge of the Red Sea. He is furious. He's lost his son. He's been mocked by the Israelites. And he said, this is it. I'm not leaving anything to question now. I won't just have my slave masters do it. I'll do it myself. Verse 21, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. Look at it all that night. You say, "What? Tell me what's going on." Egypt is on one side of a pillar of fire and pillar of smoke, and they're trying to attack trying to kill the Israelites. God moves in between them, that pillar of fire and pillar of smoke. On the other side is the Red Sea. And God could have walked across it. God could have parted it instantaneously. They could have just grew gills and swam through it. But you know what God did? He mustered up an east wind. And those Egyptians on the other side of that cloud felt that wind, and it blew and it blew. Listen, not for an hour, not for 2 hours. The whole night it blew. And then the morning came and the cloud lifts. Who's still there? Pharaoh and all the Egyptians. What had they learned? Were they even listening? Were they not paying attention? Feel that wind on their face. Maybe there was one. The Bible says there was not a man of that army that survived. But maybe there was one there who felt that wind that before he died said, Jehovah of Israel, I'm sorry. I know. Maybe there was one. The Bible says that next morning they saw him dead upon the seashore. They walked down in there and just in the face of that east wind, just in their faces. By the way, that's how they crossed. They were, the east wind was in their face, absolutely obstinate to what God had told them time and time again that he was going to do. The east wind foretold the wrath. When those locusts came and they began to eat every green thing, they left nothing in the land of Egypt. People were hungry. It wasn't that they didn't have anything. They were like, oh, we'll wait for the next harvest. The Bible says there was not any green thing left. No grass, no trees, no leaves on the trees. Children trying to eat a piece of fruit, and the locusts crawl over them and eat it before they can get it to their mouth. You say, what was that? That was God's wrath. And he said, I'm as bad as this is, and I want to destroy this country. I'm done with it. It's mocked me too many times. I'm done with it. And I do want to destroy it. Yet, all night long, the east wind. You know, the only option those folks had was this. When the wind blows, final grace begins. And the final grace is this. It blew all night. It blew all that day. And they had time. Time to do what? They weren't going to fix where they were at. They weren't going to repent for their neighbor. They weren't going to repent for their government. They weren't going to repent for the centuries of debauchery that had been upon their, come through their nation. They weren't going to be able to do that. They only had one option, one thing they could do. That I present to you this morning is the only thing you and I have to do. Because as I walked in this morning, folks, the wind was blowing. Did you feel it? It had already kicked up before you even got to church this morning. The wind had begun to blow. You took a deep breath. It was fresh air, wasn't it? It was great. It was clean. Felt good. But it's blowing. And I'm here to tell you, it's not the herald. It's not the harbinger of anything that is good. It has already been blown. You've got one option. Run to Goshen. I'm not talking about walk, make a gradual reform. That's over. Chastisement is over. You don't have time to change anything. You have time to take nothing with you. You have only time to run to Goshen. And now is the accepted time. Now. Before God's wrath falls. You say, I'm a Christian. Am I in danger of God's wrath? Why did the angel grab Lot so harshly? Why did he handle him so roughly if Lot wasn't in danger of God's wrath? Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.